this afternoon, we gather in this cathedral to bless and consecrate the holy oils for the church. From this altar and from this chair, the oil of the catechumen, the oil of the sick, and the oil of chrism will be carried out to parishes of the archdiocese to be used in the holy rites of the church. The chair of the archbishop is empty now, but the unity of faith and worship that it symbolizes remains. We continue to pray for the health and well-being of our Archbishop Emeritus, Daniel Bethlen, and we offer thanks for his more than 19 years of service to our Archdiocese. We also pray for our Holy Father, Pope Benedict, as he continues to discern who will be named our next Archbishop. This catheter, this chair, reminds us of the unity that we share with the chair of St. Peter, the earthly rock on which our heavenly faith is grounded. Each of us shares in that unity by virtue of our baptism, the sacramental moment when we were called to the body of Christ, made visible and real in the Catholic Church. We continue to maintain that unity with Christ and his Church by our fidelity to the Church's doctrine and life, and our sharing in the sacraments of the Church. Most of us, I'm sure, were baptized as infants and have no memory of that moment. But many of us have had the joy of participating in the baptisms of others, adults and children. I know I've mentioned this at other times in my preaching, but I love the moment in the rite of infant baptism just after the child has been baptized, when the priest or deacon anoints the child's head with the chrism and says, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has freed you from sin and given you a new birth by water and the Holy Spirit and welcomed you into his holy people. He anoints you with the chrism of salvation as Christ was anointed priest, prophet, and king. So may you live always as a member of his body, sharing everlasting life. It is such an intimate and gentle moment with the little baby, to caress and anoint the child's head with the softness and the sweet fragrance of the chrism. Within the rite of infant baptism, it seems to fit. It comes across as a very natural and soothing moment. There have been many times that I have anointed the head of a fussy child who is still voicing her outrage over having water poured all over her. It's almost as if she hears with a gentle caress, shh, it's okay, calm down. And they almost always do. The more intimate, natural moment or sense of this moment, though, could easily lead us to miss the deeper theological import of what is happening. This act of anointing serves many things. It is a precursor to the sacrament of confirmation that the child will hopefully receive later in life. It is an act of strengthening in the power of the Holy Spirit, strengthened with the sap and the life of the tree. It is an act of missioning, an act in which the child is called forth from the Christian community, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people God's own, as one who now shares in the action of Christ as priest, prophet, and king in the mission of the church. To be anointed with chrism is to be called forth by the church for a particular use and mission, empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. We heard this quite clearly in both readings from Isaiah and from the Gospel. Empowerment. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me. And mission. To bring good news to the poor, liberty to captives, sight to the blind, freedom to those oppressed, to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord. In the Gospel, Jesus has named himself the Anointed One, the Christ. From this point, early on in Luke's Gospel, Jesus moves forward, empowered by the Spirit, proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, missioned by the Father, begins his public work, teaching, healing, feeding, eventually turning his face towards Jerusalem, where his death on the cross will bring about the reconciliation of God and man. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me. As it was for Jesus, so it is for us. The act of anointing calls us forth in power to serve the church's salvific mission. In the church, the believer is anointed with the chrism and is named a Christian, an anointed one with Christ. By our baptism and confirmation, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to the ministry of the church and to the proclamation of the good news. It is no accident that the church chooses to celebrate this Chrism Mass during Holy Week, because that mission is always rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church intimately links the rituals of this Mass with the Paschal Feast of Christ. The oils that we will prepare and consecrate today will serve the church's liturgy, the means by which the work of our redemption, founded in the Paschal mystery, is made a present actuality. The oil of the catechumens will be used to anoint those preparing for the reception of the church's sacraments of initiation. In these pre-baptismal anointings, one can't help but recall the image from yesterday's Gospel of Mary, the sister of Martha, anointing Jesus' feet as a preparation for his death. And now see in the anointing celebrated in the RCIA, a preparation of the catechumen for his or her own death to sin and burial in the waters of the font, rising to new life with Christ. With the oil of the sick, the priest will anoint the hands and head of the ill and the infirmed, announcing Christ's power over the brokenness of the human condition, offering up hope and consolation to those most in need of the church's healing mission. And then there is the chrism. With it, the church will anoint the forehead of those being confirmed in the power of the Holy Spirit. With it, the church will consecrate the hands of the priest and the head of the bishop in ordination. With it, the walls of the new church and the mensa of the new altar will be dedicated for a new and holy use. In the anointing with chrism, something or someone is being named by the church to the mission of the church, and we all cry out, Amen. For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me. A few moments ago, I spoke of the call of the Christian to participate in the Christian's mission, in Christ's mission, as priest, prophet, and king. While that is true for all of us who bear the name of Christ, there is a deepening and furthering of that mission that comes from priestly orders. At their ordination, the priests gathered here with us were empowered and missioned to the salvific and sanctifying work of the church within the order of the priesthood. In a few moments, I will ask them to stand before you and renew their priestly vows. I wish to speak specifically to them now, in preparation for that renewal. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me. My brothers, as those words were true for Christ, they are true for us. In the ecclesial service of the ordained, it is Christ himself who is present to the church as head and body, the shepherd of his flock, high priest of the sacrifice, and teacher of truth. Notice that our priesthood is ministerial, It is, in the strict sense of the term, a service in the name of the whole church. We are missioned and empowered by the church to be of service to the church particular here and in our parishes and the church universal. We cannot see ourselves and our ministry as a limited and restricted ministry or mission, but as one in which we share in the universal dimensions of the mission of the church entrusted to the apostles. I know there can be a tendency on our parts to reduce our ministry to the here and now of my particular parish or diocese. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea massima culpa. It can become oh so easy to fall into the trap of adjusting the church's teachings, adjusting, and the discipline to fit our own opinions or the perceived pastoral needs of the moment. You and I must be vigilant in our lives as priests against this, no matter how good our intentions are. We are ordained to serve the church in its unity and fullness. When the people of God enter our churches, they are entitled to the church's liturgy. We are ordained to speak the church, the truth of the church's teaching, no matter how difficult it is at times. How much more effective will our preaching and teaching be if we consistently do so within the unity of the church's teaching? We are not preaching opinion. We are preaching truth. Ours is not one opinion among many out there. Ours is the truth. In a culture that does not hold to the reality of revealed truth and sees religion as simply one lifestyle choice or opinion among many, we cannot fall into the trap of voicing opinion. Because if I may paraphrase Flannery O'Connor, if it is just an opinion, well, the heck with it. People will not give their lives to serve opinion, but they will give their lives to serve the truth. This does not mean that we're called to be arrogant or condescending or dismissive of others. As servants of the church, we are called to be servants to all, as Christ became servant for all. That is why we must model our lives after the life of Christ himself. When dealing with difficult situations, I often think of the line from the Gospel, remember, where Jesus encounters the rich young man. And what does he say? What does it say in the Gospel? Jesus looked on him and loved him. We also recall his words, to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And in the Passion from Luke's Gospel, we hear the ultimate expression of love when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To have Christ's loving heart within us is to seek to see each person we encounter as loved by God, as a child of God, as a brother and sister unto ourselves, no matter how difficult it may be to love them at that moment. And as one to whom we must preach the good news of salvation. The truth of Christ's message is not a truth for just the believer. It is a truth for all. We must always seek to preach and act with humble and loving hearts. You know, it's easy to love people who are lovable. The challenge is to love the ones who aren't. My brothers, I found that the easiest way for me to accomplish this is to start in prayer. Many years ago, when I was in the seminary, I was meeting with my spiritual director, and I was complaining about a couple of men in the house who just made me crazy. I couldn't stand to be near them. I felt bad about this. I mean, I was a seminarian. I was in priestly formation. I'm supposed to love everybody. But I couldn't find my way to feel this way towards them. My spiritual director said to me, you should try praying for them. Good advice. So I did. I prayed for them for a month, so nothing seemed to change. They were as obnoxious as ever. So I went back to my spiritual director and complained that nothing was happening, that those people who made me crazy were still doing the same things. They hadn't changed. And my spiritual director looked at me and he said with a smile, "Oh, you've got it wrong. Your prayer for them are not, your prayers are not supposed to change them. They're supposed to change you." When we pray for others, it changes us. This prayer moves us out of ourselves and out to others. It also doesn't leave us in the chapel. If we are serious about it, intercessory prayer demands a response. If you're going to pray for peace, how are you going to be a peacemaker? If you're going to pray for the sick, when are you going to visit them? If you're going to pray for the needs of others, how are you going to fulfill the needs? Intercessory prayer is at the heart of priestly prayer. To pray in the intercessions for others is to pray for our enemies, to pray for the sick, to pray for the world, to pray for whatever needs may be, and to continue Christ's earthly prayers and intercessions for the world. And then, like Christ, we must come out of the deserted place and walk among our people. Our people know this. They look for us to do so. How often do people come up to us and say, "Father, could you pray for me? For my mother, for my husband, for my friend." They see and know us as ones who are to pray for them, and they call us to remember this most honored task of the priest. If I may offer a sincere note of encouragement to you, my brothers, it is not to shortchange yourself when it comes to daily prayer. Daily prayer, especially in the form of a holy hour, is the wellspring from which we drink of the Lord. Archbishop Fulton Sheen once said, "Each priest must first win the spiritual victory alone and within himself before he can repeat that victory in the lives of others." In another place he writes, "Why make a daily holy hour? Because it is time spent in the presence of our Lord himself. If faith is alive, no further reason is needed, because in our busy life it takes considerable time to shake off the noonday devils, the worldly cares which cling to our souls like dust. Because all our preaching, confessing, and the other good works start with the flame of love in the tabernacle." I end Archbishop Sheen's comments with one last thought about priests. People will not turn to us if we do not appear to the unbeliever as different from anyone else. Priests willing to sacrifice and suffer for Christ always inspire. We've all heard it said that the best homily is the life of the preacher. How better to win the lives, to win the people over to the truth of what we believe than by the truth of our lives. These are words of encouragement I speak to you today, not words of critique. They are words of one who walks with you in the great gift of ordained ministry. We who have been anointed in that ministry share the common bond of ordination that calls us to the service of the church. I stand before you as one with you, anointed in baptism and confirmation, with hands like yours blessed with the chrism of ordination, and say for all of us, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. For the Lord has anointed me. He has called me to proclaim good news." He has called us to proclaim good news. The good news that will be sung with such great joy in the Easter Exalted of Christ, the morning star, the one morning star who never sets, Christ your Son, who coming back from death's dominion has shed his peaceful light on all humanity and lives and reigns forever and ever.